Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So I'm especially happy when I can open windows.
Amen.
It is beautiful this morning. I was out at like 3:30 in the morning letting my dog out. And I'm like, there's like no humidity in the air. You know, you could do this with your fingers and it didn't feel wet, finally. So that's beautiful. And I thank the Lord for that. For the seasons and the changing weather. It's always nice. How many of you know that about 40% of all American workers suffer from time to time from something called AVS, acute vacation syndrome? Right. So if you don't know what that is, if you've ever been at work, you may be in the 60%. So there are 60% of people who don't experience this, but 4 out of every 10 people, let's just use me as an example, because I have suffered from this in the past. Let's say next week I'm going on vacation, I'm going to the beach, and it's like Wednesday, and I'm leaving on Friday evening, right after work. Well, by about Wednesday noon, I start to check it. Right? You start to get into vacation mode. Your brain is already thinking, toes in the sand, you know, waves, sun, iced tea, whatever, right? You start to check out, you go into vacation mode. And I know this is true, this 40%, because 4 out of every 10 people that work for me was like that. They check out. Right? They're already on vacation days before their vacation starts. And that's because they're already imagining, right, on the beach. They're already thinking, I'm already on the beach. I don't really have to worry about like emails, that has no meaning to me, you know, phone calls, whatever, meetings, and I'm late, show up to them.
One thing that keeps
people kind of in the game is if you schedule like a really important presentation for them, like right before they have to leave on Friday, because then they have to keep their head in game, and they don't go into vacation. But this vacation syndrome or whatever is really something that we as Christians have to avoid as well. So in 1 Thessalonians, we've been covering some really exciting future events that are going to occur. Right. We looked at the second half of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, and we talked about the Lord Jesus coming back for us as believers. He's going to take us out of this world, and he's going to take us to be with him forever. And so we look at that event, and it is a blessed hope. We know from 1 John that when we have this hope in ourselves, when we look at him, he is pure, and that has a purifying effect on us. So it's good for us to keep him in our mind, that we're looking forward to him coming back. But we don't want to be so heavenly minded. This isn't my, I'm just quoting this. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Right? We want to have our minds up in heaven, but our feet down on earth. And as you look at the Thessalonians, the chapter 1, you don't have to turn back there, but I just want to reference something that Paul wrote to them. He commended them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. He's continually pointing forward to this event that's coming. Jesus is coming again, and it's going to be wonderful. We're going to be reunited with all the people that have gone before us, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But we're going to see Jesus. That's the most amazing part of it. And he's going to take us to be with him forever. But there's work to do in the meantime. That's a future event. That's a future reality. It's real, and it will happen, but we don't know when. So until that happens, we continue to do our work here, our work of faith, our labor of love. We have patience and hope as we wait. We're not impatiently waiting. We don't go into vacation mode where we kind of check out of this life and say, well, nothing really matters because Jesus is coming back, and I'm just going to wait for that event. But instead, we do the things that the Lord wants us to do now. We're faithful to him in this life. We share the gospel with the people who need to hear it, and we glorify the Lord with our lives. And that's why at the end of that chapter, chapter 1, Paul wrote that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So these two things were both true. They were waiting for Jesus to come back, and while they were waiting, they were serving the living and true God. So why am I saying all this? Well, we're moving from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, which was at the end of the passage all about the judgment that's coming and how we're going to be saved out of that judgment because we're not appointed for wrath, but we are appointed for salvation. So these amazing events that are happening in the future. But when we get to chapter 5, verse 12, there's like this abrupt change in what Paul's talking about. He's no longer talking about the future, but instead he's like bringing us kind of startlingly back into the present.
Boom!
Putting our feet back on the ground. Right here, in the here and now. And you'll see that Paul does this throughout his epistles, throughout his letters, that he goes back and forth between the future and the present, the future and the present. And I think he kind of does this to keep us, like, you know, keep us guessing, right? You keep those feet moving. Like if you're in a boxing ring, you don't stand still. You just keep moving because you don't know what's coming next. And with the Apostle Paul, it's kind of like that. Is he going to talk about the future or is he going to talk about the present? And here, he's switching back now to the present. And in verses 12 through 22, which we're going to start looking at today, we're only going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. But in verses 12 through 22, it's like a bullet list. A list of bullet points of instructions for the Thessalonian church in the here and now. And it specifically is about how they treat each other in the body of Christ. Right? How they respect each other, how they treat each other, how they view each other, and how they live and work and do the ministry with each other in the body of Christ. Other times you'll see in Paul's letters, he talks about very practical things in the here and now about our individual lives, like our individual holiness, righteousness, living moral, holy lives. Other times he talks about how we should interact with the world and how we should appear to the world and how we should be with them and share the good news with them. But here, he's talking about the body of Christ, and that's another one of Paul's common themes, is when it gets practical, he talks about how we should be with each other. Now, verses 12 and 13, I'm going to admit that it's actually a little awkward to talk about, because it's about elders, and I happen to be one. So I'm actually just talking about Paul today. I'm not talking about myself, right? So I actually struggled a little bit. I'm like, Lord, I don't know. Can I just skip over these verses? It's kind of like if you have a room full of women and you're a man teaching them and you have to teach on the passage of, you know, wives submit to your husbands, it can be a little, you know, quiet in the room. So just bear with me as I go through this. This is going to be less of a sermon and a message and more just me sharing some thoughts with you about what the Lord has shared with me from these verses. All right, so let me read those verses, verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. So that last phrase or sentence is really kind of the key sentence in this passage. Be at peace among yourselves. Almost everything that Paul wrote in a letter was a reaction to something that was happening, more than likely in the church, or it was teaching that they hadn't received yet, and he was filling in a gap. So here, we don't know exactly what was happening in the Thessalonian church, but there might have been some kind of a divide between the elders and the congregation. It doesn't seem like it was too bad, because Paul doesn't get really harsh with his language, and he can get harsh. I mean, if you wonder, Paul can get harsh, just read Galatians. And he actually gets kind of nasty from time to time. Like he'll just get down there in the dirt. But here, he's really kind of gently encouraging them to recognize those who are laboring among them, over them in the Lord, and admonishing them. Now, there are some interpretations of this verse where it says, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They kind of make this a list of different people that Paul is talking about. There are those who are laboring among you, there are those that are over you, and there are those that admonish you. I don't believe that's the case. I think that there's really clear evidence that Paul's talking about one group of people. He's talking about those who are over you. We're going to talk about that phrase because it can be a little bit problematic. That those who are over you in the Lord and teach you, that they are the ones laboring among you. Let me stop right there. Because Paul is not saying, as some might read this, that the elders who are technically over you are the only ones laboring in the church. Right? So we want to make sure that we're not getting that from reading this, that There are those who are not laboring in the church, and they're looking at these people over here who are laboring in the church, and the ones who are not laboring are supposed to respect the ones who are laboring. That's not what Paul is saying. How do I know that's not what Paul is saying? Ephesians chapter 4. So let's put that there. Ephesians chapter 4. You know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, that Paul uses the metaphor of a body to describe the assembly of the church, right? The body of Christ. And here we have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. In the beginning of the chapter, Paul's talking about the unity of the body. He says there's one body and one spirit in verse 4. Just as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Right? So each member of the body of Christ has been given a measure of grace according to what Jesus wanted to give to that person. And it says in verse 11, and he himself, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, through whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body to be edifying of itself in love. So the conclusion of that section there should show us that there's not a division between people who are doing the work in the assembly and people who are not doing the work. Well, there shouldn't be. Right, but we see the design of the church is like a body, where there's many members. Individually, they're members, but together they are the body, collectively, and each one is doing its part. It says, Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part of the chair causes growth of the body to be edifying of itself in love. So when Paul is referring to the elders as those over you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's just one role within the body. There's one role within the body, but there are many different roles within the body, and each one has an important function to play. Right? He uses this analogy of the body and the different parts of the body, or this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, you know, some are like hands, and others are like feet, some are like ears, eyes, mouths, right? And the eyes are just as much part of the body as the feet. The eyes can't do the same job as the feet. It's just not possible. It would be really difficult. And we've talked about this before. Right? It's just not possible for the eyes to do the same job as the feet. Nor should they try. Right? Sometimes the hands can do what the feet do, but probably not as well. And vice versa. But the hand can't say to the foot, hey, because you're not a hand, you're not part of the body. And the foot can't say to the hand that same thing. Right? They're all part of the body. They're all essential to the body. They each have a function. They each have a role to play. And if they don't play it, then the body is lopsided or unhealthy or something bad happens. Right? So for the body to be healthy and functioning, every part does what it was designed to do. And then it works together for the good of the body. So the elders are just like a little tiny part of that he's pointing out. They're not the ones doing the work. But what you see oftentimes in the church, and I'm just using that as a very broad term, is you see a division between those who are doing the work and those who are not doing the work. Many churches, I shouldn't say that, it's not fair for me to say many churches because I haven't visited every church, but I've been at several churches where the church would run the same if only like 5 or 6 people were there. It wouldn't matter whether the rest of the people were there, right? Now, we're so small that it does matter. It matters if anybody's not here. Right? You feel it. We all feel it when somebody's missing. But if you have a church of 100 people, some of those churches are being run by like 5 or 6 people. And they're literally like running a service. It's like a McDonald's church. The people come in, they order their meal, they sit at their table, they eat their meal, and then they go home. Right? They're being served by the people behind the counter, the people who are cooking the food, and they're kind of like the professionals. They do the work. And then the rest of the people reap the benefit of the work. That's not the design of the body as we find it in the scriptures. That's not the design. And there's some reasons why the church has kind of devolved into that. But we want to make sure that when we think about our own church, that we don't do that. Right? The encouragement is that we each recognize what our gift is, and we use that for the edification and building of the body, to encourage each other, to build each other up. Okay, so, let me back up here to verse 11. Because some will point to verse 11 and say, no, see, there's like this professional group of people. Some people even call this the fivefold ministry or something. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's these five or four, depending on how you look at it, people who are really doing the work of the ministry. And I'm going to pick on the King James Version a little bit here. I hope nobody minds. In the King James Version, when you read this, there's actually a comma between the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry. So it would read like this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So if you read it with a comma in it, it leads you to think that these people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are doing the work of the ministry. That their purpose is for the equipping of the saints, also for the work of the ministry, and also for the edifying of the body of Christ. But there's no modern translation that you'll find that comment in there, because most commentators and almost every scholar who looks at this passage and looks at the Greek and also the context of it and what Paul is trying to get at here, especially as you get to the end of the passage and you see that every joint is supplying something and every part is doing its share, that there should be no comma there, and it should read like this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. You see how it's different, right? If I put the comma in there, it changes the meaning of the passage. So if I take the comma out, it means that these folks that Jesus gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are there to help train the saints for the work of the ministry. That means that all of us in the body of Christ are involved in the work of the ministry. Not some professional group of people, kind of at the top or elevated above the people. Everyone is on the same page, and everyone is involved in the work of the ministry. I'm not going to go into what the work of the ministry is now, but think about that. There's no division between the elders and the people when it comes to the work of the ministry. Everyone is to be involved in the work of the ministry. All right, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And think a little bit more about this. So we talked about, recognize those who labor among you. It's not just the elders who are laboring. Everybody is laboring. But he happens to be pointing out those who are over you now in the Lord. And this, if you look at 10 different translations, you're going to see this probably translated 10 different ways. That term over you, see if I can remember what it is. It is proistemi. Yeah, proistemi. Okay, so I got it. So I had to put the two parts together. I'm going to take that apart. I'm probably not saying that right, but the Greek word is actually two parts. Pro, which is a prefix, and then istemi, which is kind of the root word. Right? When you put those two things together, you get the meaning of the word. What it means literally, if you were translated literally, pro, you can think of that as meaning before or in front of. Okay? But it can also mean for. Like pro-life means that you are for life, you are standing for life. Istemi means to stand. So literally, if you translate it, you'll see this if you look at some interlinears and literal translations of the text. It says that they are, that we I encourage you to recognize those who are among you and who stand before you in the Lord. Stand before you. Of course, it's not translated like that because that's not what it actually means. It's kind of idiomatic. That means it stands for something other than what it actually says. But it does give you a word picture of what the word means. And it means to stand in front of, in the sense of leading, like a leading a group of people in a certain direction. So if you were taking somebody on a trip, for example, and you were going to be their tour guide, you would stand before them, and they would listen to you, and they would follow you. That's the idea that we have here. It's not wrong for the New King James and the King James to translate it over you, but it's maybe not the best translation. Okay. So have that in your mind, that it's those who lead you and admonish you. So that word admonish you, there's not much mystery there. Admonish kind of has a negative connotation, you know, like as if somebody's warning you, and that is the case many times that elders unfortunately have the difficult job of having to warn somebody. It's kind of that's the hard part of the job. Right? They are the ones who, and we're going to talk about this, that they are the ones watching over the flock. And when something threatens the flock, they have to act. It's their responsibility to do that. Sometimes they have to admonish or warn. And that can be difficult to do. If it's not difficult to do, that's probably not a good thing. I've spent a long time in leadership, in business, and the other part was I was trying to bring young leaders up under me to kind of take the load off of me, but also to get them to a point where they could grow in the organization. I always looked for traits. One of the traits that I looked for was, do they want to tell people what to do? Because if they want to tell people what to do, they shouldn't be able to do that. Do they like to correct people and like yell at them and get them in a corner and tell them they're doing something wrong? If they like to do that, they should not be a leader. That is not a good leader. That's a sign of a bad leader. But if they're like, I don't want to be a leader, that's a good sign right there. Okay. The other sign is when they're like, I don't want to have to tell somebody what to do. That's another good sign. That's not enough, but that's a good sign that they might be a good leader if they don't want to do that. And this is a hard part of the job, and it's very possible that this is the reason why Paul had to write this to the Thessalonians, because if the elders have to warn somebody, that's usually not a very popular thing. Right? They usually, if you have to do that, if you're the one who has to have a hard conversation with somebody, it's not going to make it very popular. Right? You're not going to get a lot of support. Maybe even from the rest of the people. Right? So that's just part of the job. So admonish you. I think that's a good translation. So we have recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So I want us to think about this over you in the Lord, because I think it's easy for us to read this and possibly misconstrue what it means. Because if we just read it at face value, it sounds like the elders are like more important, or they're elevated above the people in some way. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find out that that is not the case. That is not the case. There is no professional caste in the church. There are no group of people who are more important than others in the church. That is simply not the case. So I want to look at a few verses, and we'll just kind of think of a few things as we look at this. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now this is Peter, the Apostle Peter, and not the Apostle Paul, but he's writing, and he is giving instruction directly to elders, which is unusual. I was just going to stop here and say that this is very unusual, because you see that the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, he wrote to the congregations at large. There is not a case, we're going to look at the passage in Acts chapter 20 if we have time, and that's an unusual case as well, where he addresses elders directly. But usually when he writes a letter, he writes it to the entire church. He doesn't even mention the elders or the deacons or anybody else who might be in leadership in the church. So, for example, when he wrote to the Corinthians about the gross immorality that was occurring within the church, he didn't write to the elders and say, hey, elders of the Corinthian church, you need to take care of this problem. He didn't do that. He wrote to the entire church. It was the responsibility of the entire congregation to take care of that problem. Okay, and that's the case in almost every case, is that Paul writes to the entire church. Peter does the same thing. There's only one exception where he mentions the elders and the deacons, and that's in Philippians. And it's interesting, because he starts out saying, to those in Philippi, to the saints in Philippi, and including the elders and deacons. I'm not sure why he does that. Honestly, maybe somebody has a theory about that. But it's interesting that he mentions them, but he doesn't single them out. He doesn't say, especially the elders and the deacons. He says, including the elders and the deacons. So they're not some, you know, they're not some special group of people. Alright, so let's read what Peter has to say here in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples for the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So this passage tells us a lot about the role of the elder in the New Testament church. They are to be shepherds. So immediately she has a picture of a shepherd out with a bunch of sheep, right? And you can think about what that shepherd has to do with the sheep. And that gives you a good sense of what an elder should be doing in the church. But if you're wondering, you can look at the very next thing that Paul says here, or that Peter says. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." Overseers. So that word there, episkopos, it's translated. I'm trying really hard not to pick on the King James Version of the Bible. But if you look at the King James Version of the Bible, and even the New King James Version, if you look at the list of qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you look at the list of elders, the list of qualifications of elders in Titus, you'll see that they list this word as bishop. They translate the word episkopos as bishop. This is a terrible mistranslation that should have never been in any Bible, everywhere, anywhere on the face of the earth. It takes the term overseer and actually flips it on its head. We all know what a bishop is, right? A bishop was actually, if you think about church history, they held positions of power and authority and rule. And they even had political power. On a chessboard, they can move all the way across the board in a single turn. Like, as long as nothing's in the way, they can go diagonally as many spaces as they want. Now, I personally prefer the knights because they can sneak in places that the bishops, you know, it's easy to see where the bishops are going to go. But that's another discussion for another time. The point of it is that bishops were positions of power, and instead of being overseers, they were actually overlords. And we're going to see, we just read in the passage, that one thing they should not be, elders, is overlords. They should not lord over the people entrusted to their care. Instead, they lead by example. They lead by servant leadership. But here, this word was unfortunately translated as bishop, and no doubt had an effect on the church. Certainly the King James translators were trying to maintain the status quo. There was a lot of pressure on them to maintain the ecclesiastical structure, the church structure that had already been established. They didn't want to upset the apple cart, but that should not have been in the Bible. It should have been translated overseer. The word here, episkopos, again, is a two-part word. You have epi, which is the prefix, and that means above or over, over, above, on. And here's a common example. So if you put it on dermis, which means skin, you have your epidermis, right? It's the outer layer of your skin. It's the skin that's on top of the rest of your skin. It doesn't make it more important. It just means it's the outer layer of your skin. It's just on top of the rest of the skin. Your skin's an amazing organ. There's all kinds of layers. Each layer is very, very important and fulfills a very important function. If any layer is missing, it's a problem. Certainly the epidermis is the one that gets nicked off most of the time. In fact, you can lose a bunch of it, it'll grow back. But some of the other layers, You don't want to lose those. Okay? So the epidermis is just on top. So epi means on top or above or over. And scopus or scopus, depending on how you like to pronounce that, means one who watches. You think about a scope, right? A microscope, a tiny scope is something that will look at something small and make it bigger. Or a telescope, something that you look through and it brings something far close. So scope. So you have over looker, right? Over watcher, overseer. And that's the literal translation of that word. Think about a shepherd. So a shepherd's out there with the sheep. Sometimes he has to stand up on a rock, right? He's got to stand up over the sheep. Not because he's more important than the sheep, but because he needs to be able to see what's happening with the sheep. He's looking over the sheep. That's what it means to be an overseer, is that you have the big picture view. You're able to see, is there a predator coming from over there? Is something, are two sheep fighting in the middle and I need to be concerned with that? Is there a pit that some sheep are going to fall into? So the shepherd needs to be able to see all these things at once so that they can take action if there's any threat to the flock. That's what it means to be an overseer, not an overlord. The Lord has no connection to this word at all, where you have somebody who is telling the sheep what to do, feeding them with a rod, you know, making all kinds of rules that shouldn't exist, interfering in their individual little lives. That's not the picture that we have here at all. But we have a loving, concerned shepherd who cares for the flock and is watching to see if something bad is happening to hurt them. Overseers. Another picture I like to have in my head, and this is an excuse really to tell a story. But when I was young at Greenwood Hills, we used to go to Caledonia. I think it's in Caledonia. It might be further off into Michaux State Forest. But there's a fire tower there. And we used to climb it illegally. They would lock it off and would say, no climbing, don't touch this. No, if you do that, you're subject to like arrest or something like that. But we would ignore that and climb over that little fence, and then you get up on a little ladder and climb all the way up into the little cabin at the top of the fire tower. It was always unlocked because they figured nobody's going to climb it. But it was the coolest thing. I mean, you get up there and it's a little cabin at the top of a huge tower and has glass all around it. You can see everything. The story I wanted to tell is just about a cousin of mine. Is actually, as we were climbing this, I learned for the first time, as did he, that he was afraid of heights. And so we climb it, we get to about three quarters of the way up, and there were four or five of us, if I remember correctly, climbing this thing. And someone was like, he's not moving, I won't tell you who it is. I won't tell you who it is, but he speaks quite frequently and everybody knows who he is. All right, so you can figure it out. Some of you know who he is right away. Anyway, we're climbing up this thing, and I hear people below saying, he's not moving. And I look down. I was not the first one. I wasn't at the top, but I was probably second at the top or something like that. And I look down, and there he is, clutching, you know, like holding on for dear life. Like, he was not moving, and he was as white as a ghost. He's already pretty white, but, I mean, he's, like, holding on to that thing. And with his eyes tightly shut, he's like, I can't move. And he was literally, like, locked up. He could not move. And we're like, well, you either got to go up or down. But we figured it would be bad to get him up in the cabin, because if we got him up in the cabin, he's just going to lay like in the middle of the floor and not go anywhere. We're going to have to get him like airlifted out of there, and that's going to be bad. So somehow, and I don't remember how, it was a long time ago, we coaxed him down, rung by rung. He would have been a bad overseer, okay? Because he's afraid of heights. Overseer has to be able to be up in that tower and look over things. But when you're up there, it's amazing how much you can see. You can see the whole forest for miles and miles and miles. So if a little fire starts over here, you can see that. You see the little trail of smoke going up, and you're on the radio to your ground crew, and they're going over checking that out. Smokey the Bear coming around saying, only you can prevent forest fires. You know, put that fire out, that kind of thing. Because if you see a small fire start, you can put it out quickly, and it won't turn into a wildfire like we've seen all over the United States and Canada, where these fires just go out of control. And that's what you don't want to happen in the church. So somebody needs to be in the fire tower so to speak, looking down. That doesn't make the person in the fire tower any more important than the ground crew. In fact, the ground crew, they're the ones that are going to put the fire out, probably. The guy up in the tower, who might see it first? Overseer. Overwatcher. Somebody who's watching over the flock. So I like to have that picture in my head as I think about this. Remember that anytime I see in the scriptures where it looks like the elders or anyone else is elevated over somebody else, it's not a relative elevation of importance, but it's just a function of their job. They need to be up here so they can see down to make sure that everybody's safe. That's all it means. Alright, so let me just walk through this very quickly here. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly. Of course, it's not good for an elder to serve out of duty, but they should serve willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And this is a real temptation here at Roxborough because the elders are so well paid that it's not much. I hope you know I'm joking. If you don't know I'm joking, woo!
Stay for a business meeting.
What's that?
Just stay for a business meeting on a Sunday. Put that to rest.
But I suppose that in some circles this could be an issue, right? So that if somebody is a hireling, they're going to run. If they see a fire, they're like, I'm out of here. They see predators coming for the flock, they're like, I'm out of here. So this is why it needs to be voluntary and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So I'm sure you've heard this before, but there are three main tasks of the elder and of the shepherd. And the first one is leading. So they lead by example. They don't lead by directing. They don't lead by telling people what to do. That's like the worst way to lead people. The worst way. So they lead by example. And then there's feeding. So the shepherds need to feed the flock. They need to provide for the flock. That doesn't mean they're always the ones up on the platform speaking. Other people may be speaking. Other people may be preaching. Other people may be teaching. But it's the elders who are responsible for the teaching in the assembly to ensure that the people are getting the teaching that they need, that they're being led to the right pasture, where there is lush grass, nutritious food to eat, and clean, fresh water to drink. So that's a responsibility of the elders to ensure that. We're all responsible for that. But the responsibility lays squarely on the shoulders of the elders to ensure that. So that's one of the responsibilities. And then the third responsibility is heeding. It's a little bit of a stretch, but let's turn to Acts chapter 20. And this is where we're going to finish up. Acts chapter 20. I told you these are more like thoughts, so my thoughts are a little bit disjointed. I'm going to admit to you that I had some trouble thinking out what I was going to talk about and how I was going to talk about these verses, so I appreciate your patience. Acts chapter 20. And this is an unusual thing because Paul almost always addresses churches. In Acts, there's another time when the elders came together with the apostles at the Jerusalem Council to decide what to do about these matters of the law, like what the Gentiles should do. But here's one other time when the elders are kind of singled out, and Paul calls for the elders of the Ephesian church because he's leaving that area, and he knows he's never going to see them again, and he wants to give them some instruction. And this is instruction specifically for the elders. We're going to jump in at verse 28. He says this, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." So this is a dire warning that the Apostle Paul gives to the elders of the church. He says, you need to be like shepherds. You need to be watching the flock, because after I leave, there's going to be wolves, savage wolves, that come in and try to get in among the flock and take them away. Right? They're going to gobble them up. And if you're not watching, this is going to happen. So the elders are charged with this. Right? So heeding or watching over the flock and watching for false teaching specifically. We see this mentioned over and over again in the New Testament that we all should be on the lookout for false teaching. But the elder is in a position to do that because, remember, he's sort of like the guy in the tower. He has the big picture view, and he's able to see. I just want you to think about it like this, that the elders have a specific role in the church. Everybody has a specific function. So think about somebody whose function is, and I hate to talk about it. When I say function, I kind of like, but you understand me, right? So their function is to be an encourager. And how do they do that? They go in among the flock. And they're down there in among the flock, and they're encouraging one here, and they're spending time with that one, then they're moving possibly to another one. And sure, they could be aware of false teaching that occurs, like if a wolf comes in, and they're right there, where they are with that member of the flock that they're encouraging, they will know it, and they'll be able to react to it. But they won't know necessarily over on the fringe over here. Somebody has to kind of have the big picture. Does that make sense? If nobody has the big picture, nobody's going to see all the threats that are coming. That's why the elders are positioned in that way. Not that they're aloof, not that they don't spend individual time with people, but they have the bigger picture view. That's their role, that's their purpose. That other people don't necessarily have that same role. Okay? We're all responsible to look for false teaching. But this is where, if you wonder where elders have authority, this is pretty much it. Some might disagree with me about this, and that's fine. But elders' authority is very limited. But where they do have authority is to address false teaching. If they see false teaching coming in among the flock, they have the authority to address that and to deal with it. The entire congregation has a responsibility to deal with it as well. But it certainly falls on the shoulders of the elders to address that and deal with it. If we look at Titus chapter 1, verse 19, verse 9, let me just switch over there for a minute. You'll see that Paul, after he gives his list of qualifications of an elder, says this, that they should hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So they're watching for doctrine that is not sound. That's an important thing. So there's a fire starting over here. There's a fire starting over there. Is there a wolf coming in among the flock? Or is a sheep turning into a wolf? The elders need to see that. And they need to react to it. They need to be able to, by sound doctrine, exhort and convict. I don't really like that word, but I think a better translation is refute. They need to be able to exhort and refute those who contradict. This is where elders have some level of authority. They have the right to do that and the responsibility to do that in the church. But I want to go back to Acts chapter 20 and point something out here. We do something a little differently in our gatherings than many churches where they have, I want to be careful how I say this, because I'm not, just so you know, like full transparency, I'm not throwing stones at anybody who has a pastor at the top of their church and runs their church that way, right? I think some churches are run very well that way, and they often have a structure of a board of elders and deacons that provide oversight over that shepherd, that pastor, and it can work quite well. So I'm not throwing stones at them. But in the case where you have a pastor who is alone, calling the shots, so to speak, making the decisions, teaching the people, and he's the only one teaching. He's the only one making the decisions. There's no checks and balances on him. Bad things happen. Bad things happen. And in this passage, we have, if there's, you know, there's many arguments for having plural, multiple number of elders in the church, but I think this is the strongest argument for it. He says, take heed, in verse 28, to yourselves and to all the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So it should remind elders that, first of all, you are part of the flock. We're all sheep, every single one of us. We're sheep. And he is our shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. We are all sheep. even the elders. They're sheep. Sheep, shepherding sheep is kind of funny, actually. But that's kind of the way it is. So there's a couple sheep, or a few sheep, who are kind of like standing looking over the rest of the sheep. They're not telling the sheep what to do, they're not interfering with their lives, but they're watching over them. And you will give an account for them one day, for how well they watch over. But they're also to watch each other. It's really important that the elders have checks and balances. If there's a situation of false teaching that arises among the elders, how is that dealt with if there's nobody watching the elders? If nobody is responsible, if that person is not responsible to anybody, how is there a check and balance? And this is what you see. If you go down to verse 30, he says, or verse 20, 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So it's a very real possibility that an elder who is supposed to be a shepherd could go back. It happens. So it's necessary then to have multiple shepherds shepherding the flock. You might not see that out in the field, right? You might see only one shepherd and he's got a whole bunch of sheep, and that works well. But in the church, it's good to have shepherds because we all need it. I need to be shepherded. Paul needs to be shepherded. We shepherd each other. You shepherd us. Everybody shepherds everybody. But really, the elders are responsible for shepherding each other as well as the flock. Nobody's outside of oversight. And to me, that's a very comforting thing. That God in His wisdom set up the church in such a way that there are checks and balances to ensure the safety and the protection of the flock. So if you ever wondered why we do what we do, we believe that the Bible teaches that we should have more than one elder in the church. But I think this is a very good argument for it, even if you think that the Bible doesn't necessarily teach it. That it's good for elders to be responsible to other elders for accountability. I need it. We all need it. We need to be accountable to each other. Just an encouragement to us as we look in the scriptures that we should live in peace with each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for helping us in these times. Thank you for just the examples of leadership that we've had here at Roxborough. And I appreciate them. I just pray especially for Sam, because I'm just kind of thinking about it in my mind as he's still dealing with the loss of his wife. And I just pray that you be with him in peace. So I pray that you would encourage all of us just to work together, to recognize that we are all here to serve you, to glorify you. We each have a function, we each have a role. Everything that each person's role is so vitally important for the healthy functioning of the body of Christ. I just pray that we would each seek to do that, Lord, as we fulfill whatever role you have given us to fulfill. So I pray that you would lead us out in your spirit and we would go forth into this world, be lights in the darkness, be an example to the world of what Christ is like. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus.
Amen.